Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we'll be reading the verses 1 through 14 of John, chapter 18. The verses 1 through 14, and keep in mind as well, there's a little insert in your bulletins with a structure of the text, and I will be referring to that during the message this morning. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who at last advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We begin this morning with the beautiful chiastic structure of our passage this morning. Some of you here today have not heard the chiastic structure described before as to what that is. But a chiasm comes from originally the Hebrew language, and as the writers of the New Testament wrote the Greek language coming from their Hebrew background, we find in the Scriptures chiastic structures throughout. And this morning's text is one very clear and specific chiastic structure. In the chiastic structure, what you think of in terms of the structure of the text is it builds on one side to a peak and it comes down the other side from the peak. And you can see this morning, if you turn your outlines to the side, that our text builds on one side and comes down on the other side, and it forms a peak at the center. And it's important that as we look at this structure, that we understand that as it builds on one side and comes down the other side with repetitious language, the point of the text, which we want to know and understand, is found at the peak of the mountaintop. So as you look at our structure this morning, you can see how our structure builds and comes down. On the one side, we have Jesus entering the garden with his disciples, verse 1. At the end of our text, we have Jesus leaving the garden without his disciples. This time, they bring him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he is alone. In the next section, we have Judas, the betrayer, who brings his cohort, that is, the Roman soldiers with him, along with the officials and the chief priests. The betrayer comes with his weapon. On the other side, verses 10 through 11, we have Peter. I've described him also as the betrayer. We'll explain that later. And he is there with his weapon, the sword. Then in the center, we have two dialogues, which are exactly the same. In verse 4, it begins, Jesus saying, "Who is it you want?" They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus' answer is, "I am he." Beginning at verse 7, again the question is asked by Jesus, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus' response is, "I am he." And at the center of the structure of our text, we have verse 6, which reads, "When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." So now that we understand the structure, the challenge for us then this morning is to understand what that structure means. What does it tell us about the text? And how does this chiastic structure, which builds to a point in verse 6, help us understand the message that God wants us to understand in these verses? In verse 1, we're told that Jesus has finished his prayer of chapter 17, and now his disciples and he are leaving the place where he was. They've crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side they have entered an olive grove, what we know from the other Gospels as the Mount of Olives, the garden, and he and his disciples go into it together. At the end of our text, we see that they depart without Jesus, or Jesus departs. There are no disciples with him, and he leaves alone. In verse 2, we see that Judas goes into the garden, and Judas, of course, is aware that as Jesus goes to that place often to pray with his disciples, he is leading them there because he is the betrayer, and he has brought the soldiers, the chief officials, and the Pharisees into this place to arrest Jesus. Judas does not come alone. He comes with a Roman cohort. Now, the text that I have reads, "guiding a detachment of soldiers." But the Greek word is translated best in the English as a cohort. And the reason that's important is because a cohort usually stood for a detachment of soldiers of some 600 men. Now, some people have said, well, you know what? Sometimes it can be reduced to about 200 men. And after all, what are they doing? They're going to arrest Jesus, and his disciples are there. And no doubt it's probably a smaller number. But the most common way that that word is used, the most common reference it refers to, is an entire cohort of 600 Roman soldiers. Now, why would they send 600 Roman soldiers along with the officials of the chief priests and the Pharisees all to arrest Jesus? Think about that. As you look around you this morning, gathered here for worship, are perhaps almost 100 people. Six times as many people are sent to pick Jesus. Six times people, but also soldiers. Soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, the Son of God. And if you understand the context of our passage, you understand why. Previously, earlier in the week, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, and he had entered into the cries of, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It is now approaching the time of the Passover, and Pilate knows that this is a time of Jewish messianic hopes. He no doubt has heard of Jesus and what happened on Palm Sunday. He is very concerned about Jewish rioting. And he also knows that the Jewish leaders who want to kill Jesus, if they accomplish their task, they could spark a riot. Factoring on all these factors, Pilate sends a detachment of soldiers, perhaps as many as 600 men. It is in this context in which Judas has gone into the garden, into the grove, and the soldiers are standing there with their torches, their lanterns, and their weapons, that Jesus comes forth. You notice that Jesus is not hiding. He's not hoping that perhaps one of the disciples will be chosen. It's dark out. He's not thinking that perhaps if he stays back, someone else will be taken. No, our text tells us that Jesus goes out forward, verse 4, and he asks them, "Who is it you want?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth," and his reply is, "I am he." On the other side of the text, verse 7, again Jesus asks, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he." Two times we are told this dialogue. Two times the wording is almost exactly the same. You would think after Jesus identifies himself, they would know who he is, and he would not have to say it again. But two times Jesus repeats it. Two times our author records it in our text. Why? One reason is because it highlights what we find in the center of our text in verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. We have heard that phrase, "I am," at various points in the Gospel of John. It's been repeated over and over. In verse 6, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." I'm sorry, chapter 6. In chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, Jesus declared, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," as he stood before Lazarus and his tomb. But now as we come to chapter 18, there is nothing added to the phrase, "I am." Jesus simply states in this phrase, as they ask if he is here, "I am." Now most of your English translations translated, "I am he." But in the original Greek, as you look carefully at it, it is the words, "ego eimi," and that's all there is. I am. Jesus declares, "I am." But no words added. You see, Jesus is standing before these officials as if he is Moses in Exodus 3. At the burning bush, God calls Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people from the land of slavery. When Moses responds and says, "But who should I say is sending me?" God responds by saying, "I am." Jesus is the I am. That is why the chief priests and officials do not like him and the Pharisees. He has claimed to be God. Because he has claimed to be God, they want to put him on trial and find him worthy of death. And now, Jesus, as God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, as the Savior who is about to go and deliver his people from slavery, responds by saying, "I am." Now you say to yourself, "Well, how do we know that? Could Jesus not just be identifying himself? It's dark. There's a lot of soldiers and people present. There's 12 disciples and we don't know if anybody else has come along. Maybe Jesus is just making sure that nobody gets him mixed up with anybody else and that he is the one to go." Certainly that's part of it. But we know that it is more because of what the author tells us in the rest of verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. When Jesus said, "I am he," the chief priests fell. The Pharisees fell. the 600 soldiers fell, and Judas the betrayer fell. They fell before him. They fell before the Son of God and his words, "I am he." Why? Why does the author tell us this detail? Why is this important? Why do they fall back? And then Jesus has to identify himself once again. Because who is in charge here? All through the Gospel of John, John's witness again and again is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Son. That is the purpose of his gospel. That is the purpose he wants you to remember, and he tells you over and over again. And now a detachment of 600 soldiers has come. He's the only author who records that detail. And they've come and they're arresting Jesus with their torches and lanterns and weapons and all their earthly power. And they're going to lead this man who claims to be the Son of God away. And they're going to arrest him and put him on the cross. And at the end of this story, we're all sad because of this horrible ending that takes place. Because Jesus, who claimed to be Son of God, could do nothing about it. But John does not tell the story that way. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" When he identifies himself as "I am," they all fall down. The Son of God is the one who is being arrested. The one who is sovereignly in control and in power at this point. He doesn't have to go. But he is going passively. Now you say to yourself, what does that mean, passively? In Reformed theology, we often talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. When we think of the active obedience of Christ, we think of his perfect righteousness. We think of the story we have read so far in which Jesus committed no sin. He was perfectly righteous as he lived his life, as he preached, as he taught. We call that his active obedience. But on the other hand, in Reformed theology, we speak in terms of his passive obedience. One time I used that term in a sermon here, and somebody came up to me and said afterwards, "Pastor, what, that doesn't sound like Christ, that he was passive. Christ is always active. How can you use that term?" I don't like that term, his passive obedience. Well, they have a point. You see, for the sake of theology, we use the term passive obedience. And what we mean when we use that term is that we see of Jesus' willingness to submit himself to death on the cross for the sins of his people. He allows it to happen to him. He goes. He dies as Son of God. He allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be beaten and flogged. He allows himself to go to the cross and to die passively. But just because we use that phrase passively doesn't mean that Jesus has given up his sovereign control for a time. As we see how the author John has written this text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus is still Son of God in this text. He says in verse 20 that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. When he steps forward and identifies himself, "Jesus of Nazareth," they say, "I am he," is his answer. And when he said it, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now you say to yourself, if they drew back and fell to the ground, Why didn't they get the point? Why didn't they see his power? Why didn't they, in response to that, witness him as Son of God and go away from there? But look what Jesus does next. They've fallen to the ground, and Jesus asks the question a second time. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, we have come for. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. You see, in John chapter 10, our Lord had said these words in verse 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is in charge of this situation. Jesus is in sovereign control. He's not given up being the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and it is demonstrated even by those who don't believe in him. Who he is and what he has come to do. But why does Jesus step forward? He could have hidden behind the others. You notice they've got their torches and lanterns because it's dark and they've got to find him and there's going to be a lot of people and they've got to bring Judas who can lead them to him and help identify him, but it's still dark. Jesus makes sure that it's him. Why? Look what John tells us at the end of verse 8. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. He has stepped forward for his disciples. He has stepped forward as one who committed no sin for those who are sinners. He has stepped forward so that his disciples who have followed him, who have believed in him, can be let go. And the one who committed no sin is the one who is taken. Why does he do this? John tells us in verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. If you look in your footnotes, you can see that that reference comes from John chapter 6, earlier in the gospel, verse 39, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples about what he has come to do. And in that phrase, beginning at verse 38, Jesus said in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." You see, the gospel writer of John does not want you to limit what Jesus has said in verse 8 to simply his disciples. He's not limiting it to the fact that he is the one arrested and the disciples are set free. Jesus is arrested for all of his people. Jesus is arrested for all those that his Father has given him. Jesus is led away, though he has done nothing wrong. Jesus, the Son of God, is arrested and put on trial and put on the cross for the sake of all those God has given him. He's been arrested for you. But there's still that Simon Peter. That Simon Peter in our story who's witnessed these things. That Simon Peter who's trying to be the faithful disciple. But you notice on the other side, as he mirrors what Judas is doing in the verses 2 and 3 and verses 10 and 11, that I've put the same word. Judas the betrayer and Peter the betrayer. Each has their weapon. Judas has his cohort of Roman soldiers. Peter has his sword. And you say to yourself, how is Peter the betrayer in this text? It is Judas the one who's leading the soldiers into the garden. It is Judas who knows that Jesus and his disciples go off into this place. It is Judas who has betrayed him. That wording doesn't stand for Peter, the man who drew his sword and stood up for him. Those 600 men are standing there. But both Peter and Judas do not understand what Jesus has come to do or who he is. Judas comes with his 600 soldiers and thinks that he can lead the Son of God away. But he doesn't believe he's the Son of God, or he never would do what he does. Peter thinks that he can help the Son of God. That somehow as a disciple he needs to stand up for him and draw his sword. And he takes it out and strike the high priest's servant's ear and cuts it off. But Jesus commanded him in verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter has missed it too. All through the gospel, all through our story, Jesus has been telling Peter what he has come to do. He has come to die on the cross for his sins and for the sins of his people. He has come to submit himself to death, to be raised from the dead so his people can be raised. And Peter, when he takes out his sword, is saying, he doesn't have to go through that. I'm going to fight for my earthly friend. But Jesus said, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, you cannot do it yourself. I must go to the cross for you. When you come to the end of our text, the gospel writer of John tells us the point he wants us to know. Yes, as we look at the structure of our text, at the two dialogues, we can see what stands right smack in the middle. Yes, the Son of God is being arrested. Yes, he's being led away, but he is still the Son of God, and he has declared, I am he, just as God spoke to Moses in the wilderness, I am who I am. And God called Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people from their slavery. And in verse 14, a prophecy is fulfilled. For Caiaphas, the high priest, was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. When you go to chapter 11, there is a dialogue taking place between Caiaphas and Jesus' enemies. And in verse 49, we're told that one of them named Caiaphas, remember, this is right after the resurrection of Lazarus. They've seen it. They're concerned because, in verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. When Caiaphas speaks these words, he thinks that by sending Jesus, he would sacrifice him if it meant that no trouble were stirred up and the Romans wouldn't destroy the nation. But in speaking those words, which are fulfilled at Jesus' arrest, it is fulfilled much different than he meant them. The reason Jesus is arrested, the reason the Son of God is arrested, is so that one man would die for his people. It is so that one Savior, sent by God, called by God, would save his people who are sinners from slavery. It is said, so this Savior, who has stepped forward for all his people who are guilty and who are sinners, can say, I am he. Let them go. It is because this Savior, sent by God, can say of his people, I have not lost one of those that you have given me. Are you like Peter? Peter thinks he can do it himself. Peter thinks he can stand up in his own power, that Jesus does not have to do this. But you cannot save yourself. This story is your burning bush story. This story is your deliverance story. This story is your Savior, I am, who has come and has accomplished this for you. This arrest and what follows is for your salvation. This is so you can be let go, though guilty. And he, one man, one God, would die for you, his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for our text, which your Spirit has laid out for us so beautifully that we can understand our Savior and what he has come to do and accomplish for us. We rejoice that we, though sinners and deserving of death and punishment, have been saved by our Lord, who has come to die for us. We recognize that as I am, he alone is a valuable sacrifice that can save us, sinners, from our sins. We thank you, O God, that because of what he has accomplished, though we are guilty, we are let go. We thank you, O God, that not one of those he has come to save may get away. Father, help us to put our faith and trust in you. Help us not to think in earthly terms that somehow things that we do contribute to this salvation, or that somehow we can fight for you in our own strength, but to recognize that as Son of God, he went for us, for our salvation, which is forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.